And I think you know where to turn. I want to thank those of you who were praying for me this week at the InterVarsity conference where I was speaking. It was very funny, but the first session, I stood up and took my Bible, and after the introduction, I said, "Now, would you please turn to the book of Ephesians?" Out of just sheer habit. I wasn't in the book of Ephesians. And I heard myself saying this. You know? Lisa Grafton's at the InterVarsity conference down in North Carolina. Tremendous work with all their staff workers and campus leaders. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start reading from verse 17. "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Now, several months ago, we took a break from the Ephesians series and we did a few weeks under the title, "How to Tell Your Own Story." Telling your own story and dealing with some of the lowest common denominators, the irreducible minimum of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Let's just do a warm-up exercise which links with that. And maybe with one person, the person sitting next to you, or if it's husband and wife and you'd like to talk to somebody else, feel free to turn around. But find somebody to talk to and just think for a minute of ways that you would describe, maybe just by adjectives or phrases, ways that you would describe your life before you became a Christian. I'm not asking you to dredge. I'm not asking you to drag. I'm asking you. Yeah, you have to, yeah. But I want you to think of some descriptions of your... I don't want the gory details, by the way. We don't want all the... I'm not talking about Hollywood celluloid here. But think of some adjectives that describe the attitude and orientation of your life. Now, this is important. I'll tell you why. Frankly, we forget where we came from sometimes. We forget where we came from. And sometimes that can maybe only be the reason why we're not motivated at the point of worship. Because the ground of our worship is our salvation. And it's amazing that some people's view of praise seems to get related to the other things, like the ornaments that get hung on the tree of your life, as the extra blessings. There are so many blessings. There are so many consequences of the inheritance that is in Christ. But the ground of it is our salvation. Okay, just give you 2 or 3 minutes. What was life like without Christ? Maybe you can think of some adjectives that you would use in witnessing to somebody or talking to somebody. Paul uses a lot of them here. Try not to use his ones. Off you go. 2 or 3 minutes. Okay, let's all gather back in. I'll tell you why we need to stop there. I'm suddenly aware that there are husbands and wives saying, really? I didn't know that about you. So I really think we need to stop right there. All right. You can stop laughing now, Louis, all right? You can understand if we took the descriptions, the adjectives, or if we were free to tell it like it really was. And that applies not simply to those who look back on a past pre-knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in adult terms, but for those of us, in fact, talking with Paul here, you know, Paul was saying, you know, I can't remember back to when I was before I was 11, you know, and I'm thinking, I came to the Lord at a young age, but you've heard me say before when I used to do open air, open air preaching, that I dreaded giving my testimony. And I was brought up in a Christian home. I used to hate saying that. And so I used to say, my life was wine, women, and song, and when I was 5, I gave up singing. You know, that really caught, I really got the guys listening right there to my testimony. But you'll understand, for all of us, regardless of flesh experience, the facts are, if we think about them, without Christ, nothing. Nothing. We all had to come the same way. And you can understand, therefore, in verse 20, after what is one of the most compact, intense descriptions in the New Testament of the non-Christian life and mind, that Paul, I think in the AV it says, but you, and here it says, you, however, what a relief. When you get to that verse, isn't it wonderful that there's a relief in your life? That we can gather all back this morning, and I hope everyone in the church knows that relief. But as for me, you, however, didn't learn Christ that way. Isn't that a blessing? Pardon? Do you want to do all that again? Listen, it's one thing. We better do some checkup here. You seem to know where you come from. Do you know where you are? So the three points I want to deal with this morning based on this passage are these. Number one, once we were. Once we were. Number two, then we became. Then we became. And number three, now we are. Now we are. Once we were, then we became, and now we are. Now, you may think, having read that, that it's an awfully big jump from the other things that we've just been reading. You know, here we are, we've been looking at Paul's great concern for the unity of the church. We've been looking at the grace and the truth and the ministries and encouraged to be truth tellers as we saw last week. And suddenly, he goes into this and then starts talking about anger. What's the point here? The point is very simple. It's still talking about the church. Having dealt with the unity of the church, Paul logically goes on to talk about the necessary purity of the church, without which there is no unity. And Paul is saying to us, it just isn't good enough to have a general understanding of unity in the church. At some point, the arrow comes to my chair. The examination is of my life. That unity in the church is at the end of the day going to be related to the purity of my life. And there is great intensity here in the Apostle Paul's communication. It's the same intensity we see in verse 1 where he begins chapter 4 verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you, where he's taking a stand on his apostolic authority, and he does the same here in verse 17, I tell you this and I insist on it in the Lord. Now please remember that the city that he's writing to, which holds these Christians, was known as the most lascivious city in Asia Minor. It had a horrific reputation. Now you know something of it from what you read in Acts 19 and Paul's confrontation and the gospel's confrontation with Diana of the Ephesians, which was the center of an incredible fertility cult. Now, this has extreme relevance to our own culture and time, because there probably hasn't been a time where the worship of every fertility goddess going is rampant. I mean, that basically is what most people bow their knee to. We don't call it Diana, and we don't go to a temple of Artemis. I've just been with students for 4 days, these campus leaders. You better believe that they are dealing and grappling and warring against the asphyxiation of basically a fertility cult everywhere they look and turn in the context of sexual relationships. And the next section we'll go on to next week, in fact, deals with the sexual issues. So this is the context of Paul's writing. I mean, these are people who are facing it every day, and they're facing it at the workplace, because there was such an integration between false worship and work and employment and the kind of vows that you had to make. And I know you well enough to know what goes on in some of your offices, and we know the context we work in, which is one of incredible harassment verbally and of ingrained sexual innuendo. So this is extremely relevant. Once we were. Now please understand that Paul's purpose here in giving this horrific description, and my purpose in saying to you, think about it, if I can put it this way, it's not to threaten you, it's to thrill you. He's leading to something. It's to invite you to worship. And typical of Paul, his concern begins as a doctrinal one before he rushes to all the practical things about what you should do and what you shouldn't do. Now, there are many other examples in the New Testament which I have looked at in another context. And in fact, I referred to this passage when we were looking at some issues related to the Christian mind, the mind of Christ. Some of you may remember that. And I wondered as to whether I should just skip this and go on. But for sake of continuity, I'm going to come back and go through some of these points. Many other examples in the New Testament describing our state without Christ. Colossians 1:21 talks about an estranged and hostile mind. Colossians 2:18 describes it as sensuous. 2 Timothy 3:8, we're described as high-minded without Christ. Philippians 3:18, we're enemies of the cross. We mind earthly things. In other words, the complete orientation of the mind is to earthly things. Romans 1:21 to 32, a description which is runs parallel, really, to Paul's description here in Ephesians. It's futile. It's futile, get it right. Darkened and depraved. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Turn to the book of Romans in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's read verse 5 to 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. That's one of the most frightening statements to come to terms with, because the whole point of our creation is to glorify God and please God. I mean, it's the utter antithesis of what it is that we were created to be and do. To glorify God, as the Westminster Catechism says, and enjoy Him forever. Get the enjoyment, by the way, back in your worship. Get pleasure back into your communion with the Lord. I was talking to someone in the church about that this week. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul's concern in going through all this is to let us know that our salvation involves a fundamental and a radical change. That to be in Christ, you must have the Spirit of God, and that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing about you can describe and say what it was like before you knew Christ, and you can come out with praise. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's the point Paul wants you to get as a result of all this description. Just as Paul is leading up here in Ephesians to say, the point I want you to get is that if you've been delivered from this, there is a kind of expression of life that should be coming through you, to the praise and the glory of God. So after the teaching on church unity, Paul gets back to the particularity of individual church members. And the point to make is this. He gets specific. He uses words like rotten and words used to describe bad fruit. We can't hide our personal bad fruit amidst the general foliage of church life. We can't do it. We can't use the general atmosphere. Or we can. We try sometimes. But God's will is not that we lose the general, it's great. And Paul doesn't want us to leave our understanding of church unity without knowing our contribution for good and for ill. As we noted when looking at the Christian mind, Paul's logic works itself out here under the guidance of the Spirit. He does not go straight to an ABC of moral life. Why? Because if he simply went ABC, you should do this, not do that, do this and not do that, we'd end up defining holiness by what you don't do, which is not the biblical definition of holiness. And we'd end up with a self-righteousness which would give us wherewithal to boast, because we'd know of a surety we're doing it right. But the fact of the matter is, appearing to do it right is not necessarily linked with believing what's right. And certain moral actions may appear similar, but don't necessarily have the same source. One person can do something for very defensive, pharisaical reasons. Another does it because that's the will of law that they understand that pleases him and is the fruit of their salvation. In other words, Paul wants us to know that legitimate behavior must always be the product of right believing. That's where he always starts. And it's a very important point because it's really tempting, especially in Bible training and Bible schools, and I've been involved in this, for example, sometimes with like youth with the mission training schools. It's, you know, you got all these students out there, and you really feel the first thing you need to shore up is the moral issue. Listen, you teach the gospel and you'll shore up the moral issue. The gospel addresses it right at the beginning, as it does here. Because if we're saved, if we've been redeemed, then we have put off. We have put off. That's the power that needs to be kept to the fore. Not a new man-written code of laws. Let's run through this description here very briefly. I'm going to fly. I'm going to cover the whole section in 25 minutes.
Help me, Holy Ghost. All right.
Number one, it says a hardened heart. Now note these descriptions. This is an anatomy, if you like, of non-Christian life, a non-Christian mind. This is what the power of Christ confronts. It means there, the meaning, the understanding there is of a being that has become petrified or calcified. It's like the calcifying of bones, which leads to paralysis. It's a heart that has gone past feeling. There are choices. It's already a sinful heart, but the frightening thing is the continual making of choices, willful, culpable choices against conscience and against the law harden and petrify the heart. There is no better way to catch a heart for those who don't know Christ than to come to passages like this. Because at the end of the day, we get thick-skinned to the manifestations of sin. We do. We get thick-skinned to the degeneration of our culture. We get thick-skinned to the flaunting nature of sexual imagery. And that's why Paul doesn't start with, look at all the terrible things that are going on in Ephesus and give a graphic description. He deals with a state of the mind of a man that is opposed to God. He also says, number two, its thinking is futile. What a horrendous statement for somebody who doesn't know Christ and is not fulfilling God's creative purposes for them. That at the end of the day, the purpose and the goal and the content of their thoughts is summed up in emptiness. The best you've got is nothing, still nothing. Thirdly, a darkened understanding. Christianity is not anti-intellect. It's anti an unaided intellect. The darkened understanding is an intellect, a mind that doesn't have insight, that doesn't have illumination by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's the state of ignorance that is described as always learning And we're a learning culture, always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Fourth point, logical next step. Separated from the life of God. If you don't know God, you can't have fellowship with who you don't know. So they're alienated from fellowship. Fifthly, ramming home the point, lost all sensitivity, no brakes anymore on action, no shame, no discernment, no ability to distinguish between good and evil. And then all of that manifests itself at the end of the road in the lifestyle, which is described here as indulging every kind of impurity, where there's not only a destruction of personal standards, but socially approved or civil sanctions can no longer hold against evil. That was one of the kind of tenets of Freudian psychology. You know, the fact is that at some point, the bastion against who man really is, it can't hold it. It can't hold it. It wasn't a particularly smart insight. It's a desperate insight when you say at the end of it all, I can offer, as Freud did, I can offer understanding, but I can offer no cure. Horrific. Who needs to read that and come to that conclusion? That's frightening. And it's describing the utter anarchy of the instinctual life, licentious, undisciplined, and the interesting thing is here that packed into this is an idea of arbitrary and wanton violence. And that's one of the frightening things we all deal with. I bet we all think about it. We've all had reason to know about wanton, arbitrary violence. I worked among kids in England at one point when I was a school teacher. They wouldn't engage in house robbery and stuff like that because they wanted anything. It was just wanton violence. They, in fact, loved to boast about taking what was rare and valuable and just simply jumping all over it. They wouldn't want the money. Keep the money. That's probably a poor illustration, but it's something of the spirit of it, even in a young person. And what happens, inevitably, is that there is an increasing loss of contact with reason and reality that even the non-Christian mind can't engage on the basis of reason. The person who's defying the sanctions. And that's why, inevitably, moral degeneration ends up manifesting itself in mental degeneration. The two run together. And because it is being presented here as a mental issue. How we think matters. Now, most of us prefer to deal with how we feel. And another aspect of our culture is that because we've made the subjective and we've made how we feel the new basis, and we've done it in the church too, by the way, that if you can only get everybody somehow feeling right or convincing themselves they're in a good state of feeling, then maybe we can produce God's goods. It's fine, the gasoline of that will run a few miles, but it won't take you to the end of the road because God never intended it to. Because the feelings in themselves are a response to something that is true and that abides and lasts long past the point of time when I have not a shred of energy left to respond either for good or bad. That's a pretty horrific description, isn't it? And those you work amongst who don't know Christ are being described there. Now let's get back into our view of the gospel, the power of the Holy Ghost working in salvation. We've been very good at the last 15 years in seeing manifestations and understanding the power of the Holy Ghost as somehow being dispensed among Christians. It needs to be dispensed amongst those who don't know Christ. That they come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Because this is the problem. This is what we're facing. Let me summarize it. I know you were disappointed because I didn't alliterate those points, weren't you? You realize, Karen's not. Hey. All right, I won't summarize it. But let me give you some of the marks here that you can note down. Note these down. I don't know if you're taking notes. I don't ask you to take notes because I say anything particularly profound. But if you're preparing yourself to be a witness and a minister, these are the things that you need to be praying about and noticing. Ignorance. Ignorance, Paul is saying. Define sin as ignorance. And he defines sin, secondly, as insignificance. That's the whole point about futility. Thirdly, he describes it as insensitivity. Just no feeling anymore. Fourthly, that manifests itself two ways. In indecency and in absolute independence. It's frightening. Frightening. Aren't you glad the Bible moves us on from there? Aren't you glad you've been moved on from there, Christian? Hey, speak to me, somebody. Yeah, amen. Point number two, then we became. Once we were. Then we became. Paul has presented lostness as ignorance of God, and he goes on now to present the antidote in an educational image. You, however, verse 20, didn't learn Christ this way. Three phrases you need to note that make up the composite image. I've dealt with these in another context, so I'll just move quickly. One, learn Christ. Number two, you've heard of him. And number three, you've been taught in him. The image idea here is that Christ, you learn Christ. In other words, Christ is the curriculum. You've heard of him. The idea Paul's getting at here is that whenever you hear the word of God expounded, whenever you're touching the word, you're hearing Christ. Have respect to whose voice it is. The issue is not, whether you like my accent, dislike my accent, like how I put it, don't like how I put it, although I'm sure there's lots of good reasons for all of those things. The issue is you need to hear Christ if it's the word. That gets us preparing a little differently for the word, isn't it? That'll get you preparing a little differently for Bible study. It'll make you prepare for Bible study. Get you ready for it. And thirdly, he says you're taught in him. It's not only the idea of Christ as curriculum and Christ as teacher. Christ is the very context and atmosphere of the classroom. He's the classroom. It's wonderful. And he's telling us here there is a necessity for godly knowledge. We need to be instructed in righteousness. Now, what's the lesson, Paul, that we need to learn? The lesson, simply, is all about the nature of our salvation and the fruits of regeneration. What is evidenced in our life as a result of knowing Jesus? And he's letting us know that our salvation is not an improvement and it's not perfection. It's simply a transformation. It's a radical change from one kingdom to another, and in the new kingdom we're starting to learn things that we never knew before. He gives us three steps. These are good steps to use if you're talking to somebody about the Lord Jesus and about what salvation is. Number one, he says, lay aside. The idea there is literally, it's not kind of, oh, gee, you know, that's a nice idea, God. You know, yeah, it's kind of hot living like that. You know, I just take off my jacket for a while and mosey down the pilgrim trail, you know, loving Jesus. It's in response to that definition of the old man, it's a stripping off. That I will not enact. Gone. New man, new clothes. Can't carry this garbage around anymore. Can't afford even to, you know, keep the soiled stuff in my drawer or in my case. It'll affect that which is laundered, as you all know, when you don't do your laundry. All right. Lay aside, strip off. Secondly, be renewed. And thirdly, put on. Paul is saying here that a new life means new clothing. Now, there are two issues that I want to draw your attention to. There are two halves to the story, and we need both halves. He's saying two things we need to recognize. Number one, that we need a decisive acceptance and agreement with the new man, with what Christ has done in us. You know, a lot of people, we need to accept what Christ has said he's done in us. We are called to repudiate certain things, and he takes care of all the recreation. He just makes it all new. He says here in this context, he takes the man who's corrupted and he creates him all brand new. He takes deceit and he says he gives true righteousness. He takes lust and he gives holiness. This is something completely and utterly new. So the first point is we need to accept the decisive work of the Spirit of God in us to make us new. But the other half of it is that there is a continuous and a progressive renewal of the mind as we walk in obedience and pursue Christ. So there are two halves. One half is instant, immediate, putting off the old, putting on the new, accepting Christ, redeemed, delivered. The other half is a constant process of renewal and obedience. One regeneration describes our position in Christ, secure, justified. The other is related to the work of sanctification, the process. There's a position, who we are and will be, and the process of that maturing of the life of Christ in us. Now we are in that position. Am I making myself clear? Okay. Sometimes I don't. In other words, he's not here trying to say, look, the only way you're going to be holy is do A, B, and C, as I've suggested. Now, I wish he'd said that. It would have been a whole lot easier to understand, maybe. But he is giving us two of the fundamental biblical foundations for holiness. That we're a new creation and that we've begun a new mind, a new orientation. Now, he says in verse 23, be made new in the attitude of your minds. Now, he's not, as I've already mentioned, he's not anti-mind. The spirit of the mind here, he's talking about the determinating principles of thought that cause a man or a woman to make certain decisions about their life. It's not the faculty of the mind that he's questioning, it's the focus of that mind. He's not denying the fact that we've all been given the instrument of our mind. What he's questioning is, what's the intent of your mind? That's what he's asking. And having dealt with past experience, i.e. that horrible past, he now comes around and says, okay, those of you who are rejoicing that that truly is your past experience, what is the present evidence? What's the present evidence of that life in you? Once for all redemption, and now a daily renewal. And by the way, if you want to get more details on that, you can get one of the cassettes where I dealt with the whole issue of renewal of the mind, where we looked in detail at the work of the Spirit in us, which is a renewal of thought, of attitude, of conscience, of feeling, and of will. Thirdly, now we are. Once we were, then we became renewed, new creations. Now we are. And now here's the question. And here's the big question about church unity. I want you to note certain things about all these statements about behavior. Do you see the point that Paul's making here? That purity in our life is the preservation of unity in the body? This is so important because it's so easy for churches to relegate the whole idea of unity in the body to something organizational. It's not. It's not. I can't organize unity in the body. I can't make for unity in the body. I have to respond like you to the gospel and check my heart and walk in obedience to the will of the Lord with you. And we encourage one another to all walk the same way. Note these features. First of all, everything Paul now goes on to talk about in terms of behavior has to do with relationship. Note the word relationship. He's concerned to teach that the mind of Christ, the renewed mind, evidences itself in our relationships. Because everything he deals with here is an example of what breaks relationship. What causes disunity. Causes disharmony. You've heard me say before, the Christian life for many people would be absolutely fine as long as they didn't have to bother knowing any other Christians. Didn't like the way you laughed there and looked at me. All right. Secondly, Paul's not only concerned for us to understand all these in terms of relationship, he wants us to understand the reason why we should live this way. You know, God isn't arbitrarily saying, I really want to spoil your fun, and you've really got to tell the truth now. Lying is fun. You can really mess people's lives up lying, you know that? There's a lot of people who get a great deal of satisfaction out of that kind of error. But the reason, it's not a morality, it's not being nice. The reason is a Trinitarian reason. It has to do with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Why are we called to live this way? Because we're called to fulfill God's intention for our life as He created us. Why are we called to live this way? Because it's a call to obey Jesus' instruction. Why are we called to live this way? Because by living this way, we cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit that's applying truth of Jesus. Third word you need to note about these behavioral manifestations is the word renunciation. They all call us to renounce something. We have to choose to renounce something. As somebody has wisely said, you will not drift into holiness. Have you noticed that? We hoped it would happen, didn't we? We really hoped. And we were doing really well until He came through my door. Something has to be turned from, and something has to be stopped. And finally, the other word you need to note about all this behavior is the word restoration. That's why I mentioned earlier that what we don't do isn't the full definition of biblical holiness. There are some people who live most of their lives only understanding the will of God in terms of what they mustn't do. Isn't that sad? That drives you up the wall. I mean, how can you remember everything you mustn't do? And that's why He restores something. Goodness in Scripture isn't negative. Holiness is defined by what we do after we've acknowledged what we should not do. So giving something up, don't claim the victory yet. Where's the evidence of what you're doing? With the strength and enabling power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, believing the truth of putting away the old corrupted man will result in a behaving that is in keeping with the new created man. Now, most of us, sometimes we carry a fairly high view of our holiness. You know, we do. I'm just so glad everything's going so well. You know, and we don't often count ourselves in to the messages where we're first asked to relinquish something. But this message asks us to relinquish something in order for us to relish something else. Look, I'm sure if I went around all of you, you'd say, yeah, I really want to relish and enjoy all the goodness of God. But, okay, let's find out what we're called to relinquish. And I'll just give this list. I'm on point number 3 already, and it's only 25:02, and my watch is slow. All right, let's just run through this list. Number one, in verse 25, truth and not lies. Doesn't that sound a strange thing to write to Christians? Do any of you here lie deliberately? There may be some of you here, and when you look back on your pre-Christian past, maybe lying was a real fundamental element of that non-Christian past. It's something that people are dealing with very severely at the workplace in terms of things they are asked to do and say in the presentation of a product. I got a letter from somebody in England this week describing the real estate business, which they're involved in, and had come to the conclusion that it was fast becoming an area of work closed to the Christian. And they were talking about many Christians who were going to have a radical change in their economic lifestyle that they knew because they're going to have to pull out because of the degree of manipulation, lying, and the things that they were having to do in terms of both buyer and seller. It's very, you know, we need to be, I'm not painting an Armageddon picture. All I'm saying is we really need to let the gospel keep us sensitive to these issues. And the employment and vocation ministry, I maybe make this as an advance announcement, Shirley. One of the things that we're planning to run as a seminar pre-church, like we did the Islam seminar, is dealing with ethics and work. We need a safe place where we can say to each other what we're going through and how to respond. And nobody thinks we're a backsliding sinner to say it. And we want to provide that safe place because this is the practical evidence here. These are the kind of behavioral things that we need to change. Now, I'm sure I'm not talking to anybody who makes deceit and lies a deliberate, conscious part of their life. But unfortunately, not telling the truth doesn't always result from deliberate lies. It was Dr. Johnson who said it is more from carelessness about truth than deliberate lying that there is so much falsehood in the world. And carelessness about truth is something that has dominated the church for too many years. It's dominated it in the way we've presented our testimonies. And the reason falsehood comes in is for what you want at the end of the day, which is money. Biggest story, biggest money. I read a tragic story of a man who traveled widely around this nation giving his testimony, who thank God stopped. Because he said, one day I realized that I'd embellished my story so much I didn't know truth from error anymore. Well-known name. I respect him and honor him for pulling out and disappearing. He was right. But Paul is concerned about all aspects of our truthful communication. Cheating, false claims. I am staggered by the attitude of Christians often to income tax. Staggered by it. I'm probably not your favorite friend now. I mean, there are all ways of, dealing with the IRS. But make sure it's righteous. Make sure it's righteous. Don't defraud. And there are all manner of rationalizations, by the way, that may be technically legal, but might not necessarily be right for the Christian. Did you know that? Making rash promises is telling a lie. We do that a lot with each other. You know, we do it, we say things with the best of intentions, and I've been convicted on this many. Best of intentions, best feelings, you can count on me. Where were you? Wasn't the truth. You weren't there. Wasn't the truth. Betraying confidences. Oh, you understand, I really want you to pray for. Just want to share something with you that I found out. Just sharing for prayer. I think if you sense somebody's doing that to you and there's a confidence involved, it's your responsibility to stop them right there and then and to walk away from it. You don't need to hear. You don't need to hear. Somebody has said a secret is something you tell people one at a time. We do a lot of that. We do a lot of lying sharing. And it needs to stop. Flattery. Flattery is a lie. You know that? It's a form of falsehood. Flattery. I believe in encouragement. You know I do. I think it's great. Spend all your day thinking of things to say that are true and encouraging about people. But don't flatter them. You'll destroy them and you'll destroy yourself. Because it means you're engaging a relationship with them for an advantage which is not godly. It's not their edification that is really your concern. Oh, making excuses is a form of lying. I tell you, isn't that a temptation? Don't you like the way this evidence of this salvation is so practical? Don't you wish he was a lot more ethereal and mystical and spiritual? Time for a worship meeting. No, you can't worship. This is the kind of iniquity and impurity that needs to be put away. Excuses. Do you make excuses that are truthful? Are you tempted to make excuses that are... I guarantee if we met next week, we'd all be able to give an example of an excuse. We attempted to make an excuse that wasn't the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Why are we called to be honest, reliable, and trustworthy? It says, to him who is your neighbor, but also a member of your body. In other words, if my eyes tell me false, my whole body is threatened. I can walk out in front of a bus. This is where it links with the doctrine of the church. This is the enormity of it. But this is the invitation. Again, I said at the beginning, it's not a threat, it's a thrill. It's hallelujah. There is a relationship between my personal obedience and the health and the growth and the sustenance of the body of Christ to which I belong. And that those who come among us aren't sat down in a kind of sheep dip catechetical class. I believe in catechism. This is catechism that Paul's doing now. But somehow, square it all away and maybe we'll think about it. But the life that is presented is a life that is marked by truth without lies. And people pick up on our falsehood really quickly. You know, they don't want just the general, you know, lovey-dovey. They want truth. I have spoken to many people who have started well in their Christian life and drifted because they were lied to by other Christians who did not fulfill a responsibility that they said they would do. So, you see, we're talking about life and death among each other. And it really is important. I'll mention one more and I'll stop. Anger without sin. Anger without sin. He's not talking about, you know, he doesn't want us to be angry in a self-defensive, self-serving, vindictive way. He's inviting us to express intolerance against that which is evil, but not against people. Against the evil, but not against the person. I think there should probably be a lot more indignation than there is. The Psalms, the key book of worship in the Bible, happens to also be a key book of remonstrating against wickedness. I think that's why David's worship was so pure. He certainly knew how to oppose that which was evil. As somebody has said, peacemakers are peace breakers. If you're a gospel peacemaker, at some point you're going to alienate somebody in terms of the presentation of the truth. Or as John Stott put it so well one time, true peace does not equal appeasement. I like that. True peace is not appeasement. Let's close with these injunctions on anger. Here's the warnings, very simple. Number one, do not sin. And don't rationalize your anger and turn it into something godly after the event. Well, they really needed to hear that, you know. I mean, I know I lost my cool, and I know I tore the door off, and I know I slapped them about. But the fact is, thank God they needed to hear it, and if I didn't tell them, somebody else would. Thank you for using me, Lord, so powerfully. Hang on, I don't have to check my medical insurance every time I meet with you. The thing is this, do not sin in it. And we need to check that before we go into the kind of communication that demands that kind of expression. Number two, do not take it to bed with you. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Why? Because you'll nurse it. You'll nurse it. You'll foster it. It'll breed. You'll plan vengeance. Won't you? And isn't that such fun? You know, we're family here, so we're telling it just like it is. Have you ever found yourself in your life not rejoicing with somebody who's got reason to rejoice? Because you've never dealt with attitudes to them and anger towards them, and you just cannot enter in to the joy of the Lord with them. Is there anyone in your life who you find it really difficult praising the Lord with about what the Lord's doing in their life?
Never.
It reminds me of the story, I'm sure I've told this because I've only got about three stories and I tell them all the time. About a pastor who told a joke in his message, and everybody in the church was falling all over the place except one guy who just sat there like this. Isn't it wonderful that God gave you lips that can do that? You know? The sneer, and with a moustache, let me tell you, it's even more effective. It really exaggerates it. And this guy was just looking there like this, you know, contempt all over his face, you know. And the guy next to him said, "Why aren't you laughing? That was a great joke, Pastor told you. You didn't often tell great jokes. That was a good one." And the guy said, turned and said, "I can't stand that, Pastor. I'll laugh when I get home." You ever felt that way about joy with another because of undealt with anger? Do not sin. Two words to remember, sin and sun. Don't sin and don't let the sun go down on it. That's why Jack Hayford gives good advice on that. If you've had a problem in that kind of communication in the day, hit the deck. You know, as you're climbing into bed, hit the deck. And if you can't do that, get a really high bed. C. Sheila and I just bought, I think it's the first bed we, this is really personal, you know, first bed in our marriage, I think we haven't been given or something, and it's high, it's a really high bed. I tell you, it's been the secret to my fitness, which, you know, I mean, just getting onto that bed, you need a pole vault, all right? But just to use this as a really way off illustration, I tell you, I usually end up hitting the deck just to try and climb onto that thing. You know? It's a silly illustration. You'll probably forget everything else I've said, and all you think about is that bed. But it serves a point. Hit the deck. Hit the deck by the side of the bed and deal with it and get away from it. And it relates to something I said, I think, last week. If it wasn't last week, I don't know when it... Yeah, it may have been last week, about hurts, all the wretched hurts that we deal with, that we make somebody else responsible for. They're not responsible for your hurts. You're responsible for them. You are. Because you haven't released them, you haven't forgiven, you haven't done the things that this passage goes on to say. And you are the victim of your own refusal to respond to the Lord and to keep out of bed what shouldn't be there and shouldn't be nursed. Thirdly, and this is where it gets serious, don't give the devil a foothold. The devil has got a foothold in the Church of Jesus Christ, causing disunity, probably more through this than anything else, because something has been nursed that has not been dealt with biblically. Diabolos, slander, tale-bearing, gossip. We talk too much. That's a good point to finish a message on. Don't court, you said far too much in this meeting today, Sharon, I really. If I want an answer from you, I'll ask for it. Don't court anger. Don't court it. We do court it. We woo it. We almost sometimes are ready for somebody to make the mistake again or do it again. Come on, buddy, do it again to me. I'm ready for you. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Any person who does that is Jesus. He'll take care of that issue of judgment. But don't court it. Confess it. Walk away and stay free. And as we're going to see when we begin next week, these issues have to do with our healing and our deliverance. And there are a lot of people who think they're carrying around things that need physically healed. The healing they need is the healing of words. There are words that we can speak that will be healing and bring deliverance. Isn't that wonderful? I want to find out more about those words, don't you? Well, come next week for the next exciting episode. All right, let's stop for a minute and weigh our hearts. We're thankful for what the Lord's brought us from. We're thankful for our salvation. We're thankful that past experience is really past. What's the present evidence? Take check in your own heart on those two areas. Is there any area of your life? And you don't need to think too hard, do you? If you know, when I was talking about it, you know, something came to your mind where there is an area of disparity between the truth and your present practice. You know, it can happen in the way we present ourselves at work and what we say about ourselves and what we attempt to present about our own abilities. And secondly, in the area of anger. Is there a credibility gap between your affections as expressed amongst the people of God and how they're expressed elsewhere? Be angry and sin not. And today, you know what I love about a day? I love the fact that days end, because it gives us another watershed to get right with God and start again. Isn't that great? Isn't that gracious of God that the sun goes down? And when I think of the sun going down and the darkness, which is an image of such violence for those who do the works of darkness, and what happens in a city when the sun goes down, for the people of God, it's the exact opposite. An invitation to unrighteousness, the night, for the non-Christian, it's an invitation to make sure that we don't carry anything with us into the next day. It's an invitation to holiness. Maybe you need to do that before the sun goes down tonight. Do it and hit the deck. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you as a people that you have delivered us from futility. I thank you, Lord, that there's nothing we can boast of. It's been your work. And we just humbly present these two first areas of our life to you. Will you, by your Spirit, convict us of where there is lying in our life, or lying in our communication to our friends, or even fellow Christians? Lord, please help us as a church to honestly present ourselves, to not pretend we're something that we're not really in our practical life. Make it a corporate application to us, Lord, to my heart. And Lord Jesus, in the city in which we live in, where there are so many reasons to get angry. Lord, we find our fuses getting so short. We're ashamed of it, Lord, after the event. Will you please help us by your Holy Spirit not to sin? And will you help all of us to put right with you whatever we need to put right before the sun goes down? And thank you for a new day tomorrow to practice holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Be blessed. Bless one another. Have a good day.